This evening we are continuing our study in the letters of John. Last time we looked at the first four verses of the first of John's letters, a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus in response to the rise of Gnosticism and the confusion that it was causing among the Christians under his care. We saw how John had laid out his suitability and qualifications to comment on the matter before making his definitive statements about the incarnation, that Jesus, while fully God, was also fully human and subject to the same human weaknesses that we experience every day. We also considered how John is single-minded on grey areas. For John, there are no grey areas. There is no third way, no middle ground, and no compromise. If you believe some other truth from the truth that John is preaching, then there is no place for you in the congregation. Why? Because fellowship with God's church, and by extension, fellowship with God himself, involves a relationship and a partnership. And that cannot be maintained if one party in that relationship does not believe the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. This evening we're going to look at what John says next, a passage on light, lies, and liberation, and I've just given away my sermon headings. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the first letter of John, and we will read from the very beginning. This is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this evening, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to apply its contents. May these words fulfill your purpose, for your glory, and for our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In little over 2 months, if estimates are correct, I will become an uncle again, as my sister and her husband are expecting the arrival of their second child at the end of May. And in preparation for the arrival of baby Eshin Lawer, both my sister and my brother-in-law have spent hours trawling through baby name books. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really a fan of these things. Ruth and I have drawn up a list of names that we both agree on, and should the Lord bless us with children, and should those names remain unused by our friends and family, those are the ones that we will turn to. And I'm happy that we've done this for two reasons. Firstly, it means that we have no heated debates at a stage of pregnancy when there are lots of hormones flying around the place. And secondly, it means that we don't have to look at baby name books. Beside every name that's printed in these books, there is a meaning attached, and most of them are associated with some attribute or character trait. And I wonder just how many people have named their children after an attribute that they hope their child is going to have. The Australian comedian Adam Hills once said that if Australian men used that same strategy, then their sons would all be called top bloke or opening batsman. But why do we care about the attributes and characteristics that we display or that our children will grow up to possess? We care because of what it says about our personalities. In patience, we see a heart that cares for other people, for example. In persistence, we see someone who won't abandon us at the first sign of trouble. In Scripture, we have numerous references to the attributes of God. And in preparation for this sermon, I came across a webpage which listed 60 different characteristics of the Lord. And I can't really proceed without sharing them with you, can I? So, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to run through them. Ready? God is absolute, accessible, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sufficient, awe-inspiring, communicative, compassionate, creative, directive, eternal, everywhere present, excellent, faithful, fatherly, fearless, forgiving, friendly, generous, gentle, glorious, good, gracious, holy, humble, impartial, incomprehensible, in control, infinite, invisible, jealous, joyous, and just. He is life, light, and long-suffering. He is love, merciful, patient, peaceful, perfect, personal, practical, preserving, protective, providing, righteous, self-controlled, self-existent, spirit, tireless, Trinity, truthful, unchanging, understanding, unique, united, unrestricted, unsearchable, and unselfish. God is wrathful and God is wise. How appropriate would 60 amens have been as that list was read out? 60 sermons in the making. Well, for each of these qualities, there are at least 6 different verses or passages of Scripture which testify to God bearing that trait. And this is not a complete or an exhaustive list. But from every entry, you can see how many incredible, extraordinary, mind-blowing, divine aspects there are of God's character. In our reading this evening, the Apostle John describes God by one of these characteristics. After John's introduction in the first 4 verses of the letter, where the apostle reminds the readers how Jesus taught him directly, he shares with us what it was that he taught John. He distills the whole of that teaching into one short sentence that he proclaims in verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It doesn't sound like much, does it? And yet it has the most monumental, relevant, and revealing impact that you could imagine. Because we're talking about God. God who in Genesis 1 verse 3 created light. Who is described by David in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who has given us his word, which is described in Psalm 119 verse 105 thus, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And in particular, John is speaking about Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Do you remember what Simeon said about him in the 2nd chapter of Luke? Simeon, the righteous man who was promised he would be shown the Christ in his own lifetime. Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. God is light. His Son is light. And his word delivered through his Holy Spirit is light. Everything about his being radiates light, and that light shines in and around and through the whole of creation. Whenever we seek God's light, we find it. And that light has many properties. If I put my scientist hat on for a moment, I can see that light exists as a wave, like a sound wave, and yet it also exists in small particles called photons, which form the images on photographic film. The light that John speaks of here is exactly the same, in that it is one phenomenon, which has more than one characteristic. If we look at light from a moral point of view, light is purity. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we find judgment being passed on the people of Judah who have abandoned the ways of God and immersed themselves in sin. It reads, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Do we want to turn our backs on the light? Do we want to rush to find some shady corner or dark recess? Because this is what happens when we willfully rebel against God. We take apparent refuge in the darkness of a place where we feel separated from the shining light of God's purity. That way we can't see how unpleasant the stains of sin are upon us. And in our guilt we stay there, buying into Satan's lie that we can never step back into the light because we're not good enough. That is the worst of lies, the most painful lie, as it leads us to despair. So where do we find the truth that exposes the lie? We find it in the light. If we look at light academically, light is knowledge. Not trivial knowledge or professional knowledge, but the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God's sovereignty and majesty, and the knowledge of his grace and mercy in sending Jesus to this world to save us, to make us right with God, to pay for the sins that we have committed so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can engage in partnership with him in the outworking of his will, so that we can have fellowship with God. Friends, if we can remember only one thing from all the learning experiences of our lives, let it be this: that God sent his Son to bring fallen, sinning human beings into fellowship with himself. In John's Gospel, light is a recurring theme. In the first chapter and verse 9, John describes Jesus as the true light that gives light to every man. And Jesus describes himself as the light of the world as he heals the man born blind in chapter 9. And speaking as his death approaches in John chapter 12 and verse 35, the Lord says the following: "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, because darkness, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going." You see, light doesn't only have multiple natures, the moral aspect, the intellectual aspect, but it has multiple uses as well. For as much as light enables us to see, it also enables us to act, because we can see what we're doing. When we're in the light, we can see where we're walking. Our conduct and how we carry ourselves, how we do things and how we behave can all be measured and, if necessary, can be changed, because we're living in the light. God is light. Ultimate in purity, perfect in knowledge. A light that shows God in all his glory and goodness and reveals himself to his children. And in that light we are called not only to know him, but to walk so that we can bear the fruit that God expects of his children. I'm sure we've all heard that question, "Have you seen the light?" The American evangelists love it. And it's one of those questions that's often parodied as a result. But it's a question that we need to ask ourselves this evening. Have we seen the light? Has God opened our eyes to his existence and his presence? Has he taught you his truth? Has he set you on a path of sanctification that's illuminated in the light that shines from him? The answer for you this evening is no, then you stand in darkness. Darkness which has blinded you and which keeps you in ignorance, stumbling around with no idea of the road you should be walking. But take courage from the knowledge that all you need to do is step into the light. Pray that God would reveal himself to you. Pray that he would impart the knowledge of all he has done for you into your heart and your mind, and then respond to it. Take that first step along the road that will be lit for you. If, however, the answer is yes, then rejoice in what God has given you and delight in the light. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes these words: "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, if you want to look it up later. God is light. This is the message that Jesus spoke to John and the apostles, and the message that he testifies to the readers of his letter. And although it's always good to ponder the nature of God, John is actually using this statement to defend the fellowship from the heretical teaching of the Gnostics. This is the sect that believes they have special access to a special knowledge of God which elevates them above other Christian believers. So how does this heresy make sense in the statement of verse 5? Well, just as their doctrine of the evil of matter and the purity of spirit, they have it hopelessly wrong again. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. So where does their special knowledge come from? There are no dark corners, no hidden recesses, no nooks or crannies containing any extras for the spiritually elite. God is light, and his light allows all of us to see. The revelation of his existence is not a set of exams that by increasing your qualifications you experience more. His revelation is complete and is total for everyone who has accepted it and believes it. To suggest that in God there are areas where some of his light shines that doesn't shine everywhere else just doesn't make sense with what John has been taught and what John has reported. The secret wisdom of the Gnostic does not come from the light source, but it comes from a darkened alcove of his own creation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And this is exactly what the Gnostics did with their twisted theology. As we look at the rest of the chapter, we see John pinning down the Gnostic lies one by one. And in doing so, a pattern forms. Three times he begins with the phrase, "if we claim," which highlights some spurious declaration made by these false teachers. Three times John pinpoints their lies. Verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." If we claim. Notice that there's a subtle change here. So far in this first chapter, when John has said "we," he's been referring to himself as one of the apostles, as one of the 12 who followed Jesus as he travelled and ministered. Now, however, John uses the "we" to identify himself as one of the members of his church that he is teaching. What fantastic leadership this shows. He's spoken of his qualifications to refute the claims of the heretics. How he was taught and commissioned by Jesus himself. But now that's no reason for him to get big-headed. That's no reason for him to think that he's any better than anyone else in the church. He's as human as the rest of the members. And he is as humble as the servant of God should be. John is saying here, "I'm just as likely to make mistakes as you are. I'm going to fall short of the glory of God in my own strength in the same way that you will. I'm just like you." What is this false teaching that we are being attacked with? What are the lies that we are being told? What did the Lord say that can keep us on the right track? What must we do to stay on that path, walking in the light? Fellowship. It's rooted in God's love. It follows Jesus' example. And John is living it out right here. But let's look at this claim that he's talking about. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. How do we determine whether or not someone's a Christian? You can always ask them. But is self-certification enough to convince you? When I worked in research, my supervisor organised and hosted the conference of the International Federation of Placenta Associations, and yes, it sounds just as exciting as it was. But as one of our underlings, I was put through the toughest 5 days of my life as we attended every whim of 350 delegates from 7 a.m. to midnight each day. And while on duty at the front desk, we met a girl from Canada who, tragically, I cannot recall her name. But in the course of finding her a hotel room and directing around the conference venue and around the sites of Glasgow, My colleague and I came to the conclusion that she was a Christian. What was it? It was the way she acted, the way she behaved, the respect she showed for other people, the things that she didn't say, the fact she had a smile on her face all of the time. It turned out that she was a Christian, and I believe that she was because her affirmation of her faith was coupled with the behaviour that you would expect of a believer. The Gnostics claimed to have fellowship with God, claimed to have an affiliation with him and a role in his mission, and yet that had no effect on their behaviour. They didn't change, they just carried on doing the things that they did previously. In Gnosticism, there was a belief that the enlightenment of individuals led to them eventually becoming a purely spiritual being, and the sin of their material bodies was unable to stain their spiritual selves. Therefore, they could, by this logic, be righteous without having to live in a righteous manner. Lie number one. Without the actions to complement the statement, the Gnostic profession of faith is nothing but a clanging cymbal, a self-inflated boast that professes a gift which they do not possess. Sometimes the badge that says, I'm the real thing, isn't enough. For example, the sale and purchase of works of art nowadays places more and more emphasis on provenance, the history of who has owned the piece previously and where it has been stored. And in many cases, authenticity is determined by the provenance rather than any consideration of the painting itself. They look at the paperwork, they look at what the documents say. This was painted by Rembrandt, rather than looking at the substance of the work where the real clues are. Is this right? Does this prove conclusively that the origins of the art that's on sale? Well, in the late 20th century, a con man called John Drew exploited this practice, making a laughing stock of the art world and a great deal of money by forging provenances and passing off poor quality reproductions of paintings as the real thing, because no one checked the substance of his claims, only the paperwork. Friends, it's little witness at all if the only affirmation of our life in Christ comes when we tell people. What do you think people would say about you if you asked them whether or not they thought you were a Christian? How many would say they believed you were because you had said that you were? And how many would say they believed you because of the things you do, or the things you say, or the things that you don't do or say? If we are to claim fellowship with God, then we need to be living a life that provides the evidence of that fellowship. If we do not, then we've fallen into the same trap as the Gnostics, and we will be walking in darkness and not living in the truth. We will be guilty of both the lie and of not walking in the light. But if we do, as it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. To walk in the light is to follow the path that God has illuminated for us, but it doesn't require us to be sinless in order to do so. Look at the order the statement comes in. The purification of our sin comes as a consequence of us walking in the light. Walking in the light is not made possible because we have been purified. In addition to following God's plan for us and following Jesus' example, this activity has another meaning. And John records a clue to this extra meaning in the gospel which bears his name. In John 3 and verse 20, Jesus speaks these words. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. To walk in the light is to be honest with God, to conceal nothing from him in our own characters and behaviour. We as Christians are redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. We still do wrong, we still stray from the narrow path, but we must not conceal our transgressions from God. Indeed, how can we conceal anything from God who knows us better than we know ourselves, sees through any attempt at a smokescreen? Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie before God in Acts chapter 5, and things didn't work out terribly well for either of them. And we see the benefits of walking in the light, do we not? We have genuine and fruitful fellowship with God and with other believers because there's authenticity in our faith and in our walk with him. And yet there's more. The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. purifies. That word, the verb in Greek, means more than merely to forgive. It means to completely erase the blemish that made it appear. And it does so with sin in its entirety. Every wrongdoing that is the product of our fallen nature is wiped clean. With this purification comes liberty from the death penalty that sin carries. By walking in the example of Christ and the knowledge of God, we have the benefit of salvation and freedom that spares us from a life in darkness and solitude. The pattern of these two verses, 6 and 7, lie followed by a liberating statement, is repeated twice more as we continue on with this chapter. Let's look at the next line, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Having already answered the Gnostics' belief that their spiritual enlightenment means that the sin of their bodies does not interfere with their relationship with God, John now attacks their delusion that the same spiritual status means they are untouched by sin at all. John is rebuking any heresy which claims that there are human beings who are free of sin. He says that in such a fantasy we deceive ourselves. It's not a deliberate lie, but a self-delusion, and it shows just how far from the truth we really are. Just like we have to be in the light to see and to walk in the light, we are to know the truth and act upon it. The truth is that we are sinful, and we need to be conscious of that sin. Know that it is part of our fallen human nature, and know what it costs to be forgiven by God. Free of sin. Lie number two. I attended a training course for work this week on team leadership and presentation skills, so if this sermon isn't very good, you can contact my employer and tell them they wasted their money. One of the things I was interested to hear was the course tutor explaining how he mediated a dispute between two employees. He sat them down and had them speak honestly about the problems they had with one another. But for the first part of that meeting, the person being complained about was not allowed to EJD. He was not allowed to explain, justify, or defend. And we live in a culture where there's an explanation or a justification or a defense for everything that happens. It seems nowadays that nothing is anybody's fault. Even when you look to the criminal courts, there is always some expert witness explaining that heinous crimes are not really the fault of the accused, but due to some temporary debilitating state of mind. Or my favourite, the accused cannot be blamed because of how they've been treated by society. Oh. What else would you expect them to do? Is this what we do with sin? Explain it away? Defend our course of action? Ask what else we were supposed to do? Well, John knows what we should expect of Christians, brothers and sisters. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Once again, we have a God-given course of action that liberates us. And it calls us to be truthful. It calls us to be honest and bring our sins before God, bringing them out of the darkness and into the light humbly and directly. And because of this, we are spared by another two of these attributes of God that we looked at earlier: faithfulness and justice. God is faithful in keeping his covenant with us, the promises that he has made, and he has promised to forgive us of our transgressions. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 reads, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And he is just in forgiving our sins. Why? Because payment has already been made for them. The price that was paid by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when the sinless, perfect Son of God died on our behalf, our debt was cancelled. How unjust would it be to demand payment twice for the same offence? But God is not unjust. He is just, and he is faithful. And that same purification that John speaks of in verse 7 takes place. Sin had cast a crimson stain, but the blood of the Lamb washed it as white as snow. Let's look at lie number 3 in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Notice how these lies are getting further and further away from the truth. The first in verse 6 claimed that sin didn't affect our fellowship with God, but it did at least concede that sin existed and that we commit it. The second in verse 8 claimed that spiritual enlightenment protected the individuals from the sins they commit, and so they existed in purity, irrespective of those sins. But verse 10 is just another step worse. In verse 10, John is reacting to the claim that achieving gnosis makes you incapable of committing sin. We've seen how verse 6 was a lie, and we've seen how verse 8 is a self-delusion. Here in verse 10, however, we are going to a whole new level where these heretics are accusing God of lying. The God who is truth and light is accused of false teaching. No wonder John is built up a head of steam. How can these people be so deluded? How can they have God and the status of man so hideously wrong? In all their supposed intelligence, they have missed an essential part of the jigsaw. They have missed the word of God. They have pondered and they have mused and they have debated and they have drawn their conclusions and formed their doctrines without referring to the message that God himself has given them and everyone else. The light of knowledge has been forfeited because these heretics preferred the darkness. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, verse 3. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Romans 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There we have it. There's the evidence. Friends, do you see how futile it is to deduce anything about God from any other source than his word? And do you see how warped our ideas can become when we stray from Scripture? Keep in the Bible. Read it every day. Ask God to explain it to you by his Holy Spirit. This is how we get to know God, and this is where we find our own role in his plans. Don't fall into the trap of the Gnostics and make ridiculous assertions. We're sinners. It's there in black and white throughout the word of God. It's in our nature since the fall, since Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree they were forbidden to eat from. So what does John say after lie number 3? What does he say after confirming the fact that we have a sinful nature? Well, he opens chapter 2 with a beautiful sentiment. My dear children. A leader he may be, but a warm-hearted, loving and compassionate child of Christ he is also. He cares about the people in his fellowship in the same way as a father cares for his children. See, sin's a tough subject to teach on. If you hammer home the fact too heavily, then people will fall into despair as they begin to believe that restoration and forgiveness are beyond them. And if you let sinful behaviour off the hook too lightly, then it can seem like an encouragement to behave how we like because we have surety in our salvation. The rest of our passage this evening doesn't really need too much extra explanation. John shares with the Ephesian Christians his desire that they should not sin. But knowing our nature, he confirms what every Christian should know. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You don't need to become a Christian again, all over again. You can't purify yourself with any spiritual devotion that will gain you favour in heaven. But you can turn to Jesus. Pray for forgiveness through him. Punishment for those sins has already been dealt out, and it's him who has suffered to spare us from it. And it's not only for us, but for the whole world. And this is an opportunity for everyone. If they will turn toward the light and accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, then that sacrifice he has made will wash you clean and purify you. And you can look forward to an eternity in God's presence in heaven. Friends, if you've never prayed that prayer, then why not do it tonight? Why not do it right now? Why not leave behind the life of sin and darkness and step into the light? And then you can say the words of Horatio Spafford's hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That is the gospel. That is the truth that answers lies. That is light in the darkness. That is liberation for those who love him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a God who is indescribable in the number and the magnitude of all the attributes that you bear. Your majesty and power are so immensely beyond measure, and yet you have so much interest in a small and ungrateful fragment of your creation. So much interest and love and grace and mercy that you sent your Son, the light of the world, to die in our place on the cross. And also that we could have salvation by binding ourselves to him and accepting him as our Lord and Saviour. Father God, darkness surrounds us in this world, but your light cuts through it like a razor. And with it you teach us and show us the way that you would have us walk. Lord, keep us in your word and protect us from the lies of those in the world, reminding us of the liberating sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. We thank you for your presence among us this evening, Lord, and we pray that your Spirit will continue to reveal the truth of this passage to us as we go about our weekly lives. In all of these things we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.